When you open your Bible to John 18, and I hope you will, when you open your copy of God's Word there, it is Friday morning. Jesus, in a span of under 12 hours, has now endured three trials by Jewish authorities and is on the last of the third trial by Roman authorities. We can piece these together by looking at the parallel text in the Gospels. The first Jewish trial was on Thursday night late when Jesus was taken to Annas, the former high priest, who was the most influential man in the nation and had retained his former title of high priest. This is the attempt to come up with an indictment that will stick with the Roman government. Some crime must be dreamed up so Jesus' execution can be justified. Even though Annas is not the current high priest, he's the power in Israel. The second trial is when Annas sends Jesus across his courtyard to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, a puppet, who is the official high priest. The third Jewish trial is at daybreak on Friday morning, where Jesus is tried by the whole Sanhedrin, all 70 to 72 members of the Jewish Supreme Court. And since they do not have the right to enforce capital punishment, the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to the Roman authorities to get him crucified. And three trials are rattled off very quickly before the Roman authorities. The first is Jesus before Pilate. Second, Jesus before Herod, who rejects jurisdiction, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate realizes in the third Roman trial that he's stuck with this trial. When Pilate saw that he could not escape making a decision, he gives the Sanhedrin what they want. He condemns Jesus to die on a Roman cross. We are now at the last of these Roman trials as we're looking at John chapter 18. And as I've been saying week by week, each of the four Gospels gives several details. It's interesting that on the account that we're going to look at now, the Barabbas account, the most lengthy treatment of this is in Matthew's Gospel. But none of the gospel details are contradictory. They're all supplementary. So you'll need your copy of God's Word handy because I'll be pointing you to some of the parallel text in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and certainly our principal text, John 18. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, we ask for real illumination as we come to this perfect historical account. We see many powerful truths stored up here for us. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do business with our souls through the hearing of this word. We know that our natural inclination is to dismiss the things we don't want to hear. We confess that we have erected amazingly complex defense mechanisms against your word. But, O Lord, break through our barriers now. Grab a hold of our hearts and transform us. Even give us today the precious gift of Holy Spirit-sent repentance and faith. Work mightily in our midst, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are told in Luke 23 that it was necessary for Pilate to release one prisoner at the time of the feast. There's a custom, in fact, you can see it in verse 39 of our text, where Pilate says to the gathered Jews who are standing on the sidewalk outside of his home, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." This custom began under Roman rule of Israel as one more way of celebrating the deliverance and the release of Israelites from the house of bondage in Egypt. This was not a Roman custom that was practiced in all the conquered nations. This was uniquely Jewish and an acknowledgement of their history. This practice was clearly of long standing because of what Pilate says in John 18, verse 39, when he says, "You have this custom that I should release someone to you at the time of the Passover." Now, this could not have been good for public justice to release a convicted criminal irrespective of his crimes, but it did help with relationships between the Roman occupying soldiers and the citizenry. It makes the Roman forces seem human, almost benevolent, and it appealed to the national psyche of Israel. The freed man had a moment of glory. He symbolized a whole nation who were longing for freedom, people who were under the Roman boot. And Pilate is sure when he speaks to the crowds that they will want Jesus released. So thinking himself to be as wise as Solomon, he asks the gathered crowd in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, he says, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus?" And he thinks the crowds, the multitudes, will chant back, "Release Jesus." Because Pilate's not an idiot. He's been in Jerusalem, and he remembers just 5 days earlier, it's now Friday morning, but on the previous Sunday, on Palm Sunday, this was the same horde who was chanting, "Hosanna, this is our king," about this Jesus. He knows the religious leaders hate Jesus, but he's sure that given the opportunity, the people will clamor for Jesus' release. Pilate's already congratulating himself on the genius of his plan. He's had a few minutes to strategize because between the fourth and fifth trial, his first trial of Jesus, and the fifth trial when he sent Jesus down the street to Herod, and now that Jesus is coming back, he's gotten Jesus off his hands for about 30 minutes, and now Jesus is back in front of him. He's worked out this plan. He'll encourage the people to vote for Jesus' freedom. And if he fails, he'll have Jesus whipped within an inch of his life and then present this horribly bloodied man to the Sanhedrin, hoping that the shocking sight of what a good Roman scourging would do would satisfy them and they'd go away. Surely, this would satisfy this angry bunch of Jewish religious leaders. And it would so humiliate Jesus that he'd never be a problem and he'd slink away a broken man. So Pilate hears the crowd rumbling back to his palace from Herod, where the fifth trial has just happened. He realizes now that Herod's not going to make a ruling. He can't escape ruling on this. It's on his plate. And so he has Jesus before him. I want you to notice what Pilate's verdict is. There's one thing in our account, in all four of the gospel accounts, that everyone in power can agree on. Jesus is innocent. Look at verse 38 of your text. Pilate says, verse 38, "I find no fault in him at all." Now what's fascinating is everyone says the same. This is when you need to look at your parallel accounts, because I want you to be struck by how much unanimity there is on this issue. Innocent, spotless, perfect. Look, for example, at Luke's gospel in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 14 and 15. Pilate says, Luke 23, 14 and 15, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And then there's another odd witness who speaks to Jesus' innocence. Look at Pilate's wife. Look at Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27. I realize I'm having you do quite a bit of work in your copy of God's Word, but it's important that you see how this chorus of voices harmonizes so completely. In Matthew 27, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, righteous man. For I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And in fact, even Judas Iscariot says, look at Matthew 27, verse 4. Matthew 27, 4, Judas says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." So does the thief on the cross in Luke 23. So does the centurion standing guard in Luke 23. And Pilate asks, why? What evil has he done? He's not just affirming Jesus' innocence again. He's asking for any just cause. He's thinking, just give me something that I can hang a guilty verdict on. This is very uncharacteristic for a Roman leader, to ask a subjugated people anything other than just barking out orders. And this repeated affirmation of Jesus' innocence is a central point of the whole Passion narrative. The gospel writers are teaching us the meaning of Jesus' death. It is not a merited or deserved death. It's a substitutionary death. The innocent for the guilty. It's vital that everyone concerned, the entire crowd, all the players, have to make a public declaration of Christ's innocence. Since Jesus was about to be offered as the sacrifice for our sins. Just as the sacrificial animals in the Old Covenant sacrificial system had to be spotless and without blemish of any kind. You do remember that, right? From Leviticus 22, that's the requirement. Every time you offered a sacrifice for your sins, picturing the coming one who would give his life as the final sacrifice, that animal that you offered, whether cattle, oxen, sheep, goats, whatever it is, it had to undergo inspection so that everyone had to say, yes, this is a spotless lamb. So it was imperative that the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sin of the world, must be without any moral stain. So even pagan Gentile judges can find nothing that Jesus is guilty of. But they are only joining their voices in affirming what everyone in the New Testament says. Actually, if they really wanted to know if Jesus was innocent of any sin, who they should ask is the people who'd been with him for 3.5 years. I might be able to fool you for 5 minutes, maybe 10, that I'm innocent. But you know how that fantasy and charade, that bubble could be burst quick? Just go ask my family. Just ask them. Has Carl been perfect and sinless for the last 3.5 years? They'd laugh. They'd say, 3.5 years? Not even 3.5 hours. But think about what we hear, the testimony we hear. Think of Peter, who says in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. This is the Peter who's been up close to Jesus for the last few years. Or John, who's even closer than Peter, who says in 1 John 3, in him there is no sin. Even the demons have to confess in Luke chapter 4, you are the Holy One of God. Jesus himself confesses his guiltlessness when he says in John 15, I've always kept my Father's commandments. The reason why this is so important is this is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. This powerful truth is our comfort and our hope that Christ was a completely spotless lamb, that he was a completely faultless stand-in. If I had stood before Pilate or Herod or any of you as a judge, you'd quickly say, guilty, worthy of death, in need of punishment. He's a lawbreaker, just like his father, Adam. My only hope, and yours too, is that a perfect substitute has completely obeyed the moral, civil, ceremonial law and will, and this is a stunning thought, freely give me his earned righteousness and take my penalty and bear it in his flesh. Because Jesus was innocent, God the judge can now look at me with the innocence of Christ imputed to me and can say, I find no fault in him. Well, let's look at the character who Jesus will substitute for. Look at verse 40. The crowd brings up Barabbas. And when there is so much more told us in the parallel narratives, John is very sparing with the details about Barabbas. But first of all, his name, Barabbas, is an Aramaic name. And it means the son of the father. It's a rare name. And it was only used in reference to the child of a powerful man, the son of the father. Or an outstanding rabbi, it's a 1st and 2nd century name. Of course, after this account, it falls completely out of favor with the Jews. But I want you to look and notice what his crimes are, because this is so fitting who the crowd would prefer. I want you to look at his rap sheet. We are told in verse 40 that Barabbas was a robber. That's actually the least of his crimes. Look back at Luke 23 and notice what we are told about him. In Luke 23, verse 18, we are told, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion. Now, the Romans did not look kindly upon insurrection and treason, and that was typically a capital offense. But even worse, look at that little note hanging on the end of Luke 23:19. Oh, by the way, and for murder. And so we know this about Barabbas. We know that he's a robber. We're told that in John 18. We know that he's a murderer. And so we have to say this about him. Life and property are cheap to him. We live in a nation that's filled with Barabbases. We will very soon celebrate the 49th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, coming up on 70 million children slaughtered. Don't try to tell me that life isn't cheap in our nation. But we've seen crimes against property, rioting, marauding mobs over the last couple of years on streets of our cities. Life and property are cheap to us. You could change the name of our country to the United States of Barabbas. Well, Mark 15 adds that Barabbas had been jailed with a gang for committing murder in a rebellion. Now, attempted overthrows of Rome weren't uncommon in Jerusalem. Just a few weeks from this date in John 18, Peter is going to stand a few hundred yards away, and he's going to remind the crowds as he's preaching to them on the day of Pentecost. He's going to remind them this, and this is what cuts them to the heart. He says in Acts chapter 3, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. That's why Peter's closing words of his sermon were, repent. Name him now as your Savior, even though just a few weeks earlier you named Barabbas. So let me repeat, just so you'll know who we're dealing with here. This is not a person you'd want living next door to you. Barabbas is a known, convicted, three-time loser. Robbery, anarchy, rebellion, and murder. Now, his location right now where Barabbas would have been held is the only prison that's available in Jerusalem. It's the fortress of Antonia. It's not far away from Pilate's palace, just perhaps a couple hundred yards. And Barabbas, who no doubt was waiting at the barred window of his cell, he couldn't hear the words of Pilate because that's just one man's voice. But what Barabbas would have been able to hear is he would hear these shouts. Perhaps he was laying on the floor of his cell and all of a sudden he hears his name a couple of hundred yards down the road from Pilate's palace. Give us Barabbas! He's thinking, oh, they're calling for me to be killed. Calling for me to be crucified. Imagine his surprise when several minutes later the soldiers come and say, you're free to go. Jesus of Nazareth will be crucified in your place. The guilty one will be acquitted. The innocent one will be crucified. I want you to look at the preference of the crowd. And this should grip you because you and I would have done the exact same thing. They, we are told in verse 40 of our text, not this man, but Barabbas. And in the parallel text, they all cried out at once saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Pilate, in the parallel narratives, asks with utter weakness. He asks the crowds for their choice. He still thinks they will when presented with this binary choice. Here are your choices. A proven rebel, insurrectionist, thief, and murderer, and an innocent man. Surely they will choose Barabbas because he found the worst man he could. Surely they would choose him for execution and not the one who has no case against him. Barabbas is a thug on his best day. Nobody in Jerusalem would sleep well if you knew he were back out on the streets. The crowds roar back with one voice, "Give us Barabbas." Why did the crowds choose Barabbas? Well, the triumphal entry from 5 days earlier on Sunday hadn't turned out the way they hoped. They'd wanted a political Messiah, a strong man who would deliver them from the yoke of Rome. Not one who was meek and lowly and wept over the sin of the city and predicted punishment for them. Barabbas, on the other hand, he would rebel against Rome. He'd proven it. And they called for Barabbas because, as the people saw it, their choice was not so much between Jesus and Barabbas as it was between the will of Pilate and the will of their own Sanhedrin. They knew Pilate hated them. He had proved it so many times. They weren't about to do anything that the Roman tyrant wanted from them. But no matter what, the core reason, the Jews did reject Jesus, thus proving once again the truth of our Lord's words, of the prophet John's words. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Be very clear on this. When men had a choice, they chose a murderer rather than the author of life. They preferred a thief, one who took, to one who freely gave daily bread, life, and salvation. They preferred public enemy number one to the holy Son of God. Now, a few other elements of the event in the parallel text, a few other things you should be aware of. In Matthew's gospel, for example, in Matthew 27, you have the dream of Pilate's wife. And we have this other testimony to the guiltlessness of Jesus. She's so afraid of her husband punishing an innocent man that her fears have taken over her subconscious. And so she's tugging at Pilate's coat. "Here's what I dreamed last night. Don't kill Jesus. He's an innocent man." You have a problem on the part of the judge. In John 18:38, Pilate says, "What is truth? If there's anything a judge needs to be convinced of, is there is such a thing as truth." But in this case, the judge, the one who has the power of life and death, is a relativist and doesn't believe there is such a thing as knowable truth. And then one of the most interesting things that's not mentioned in our text, but both in Matthew and Mark's gospel, are the priests are functioning as rabble rousers. We see in Matthew and in Mark, ordained men, the priesthood, they are moving through the crowds. These are men who are sworn to good order and public justice. And they are coaching the crowd to, on cue, shout, "Give us Barabbas." You have another factor as well that makes this so interesting. Pilate, in Mark 15, we are told, understands and grasps the Sanhedrin's motive. He knows, we are told in Mark 15:10, he knows that the Sanhedrin are simply jealous. They're jealous of Jesus' wisdom, power, and impact on the people. And another astounding element of this whole thing is Pilate's famous hand washing that's told to us in Matthew 27. It's an act pictured prophetically in Deuteronomy 21, where the Lord gives a law for the case of an unsolved murder, where the judge can wash his hands. And the judge, by washing his hands, it means he is innocent and so am I. So Pilate does this. There's only one problem. Pilate's not innocent. He's guilty. All the waters of 1,000 rivers could not wash his guilt away. He's guilty of perverting justice and executing an innocent man. And then perhaps the most haunting aspect of this whole Pilate sequence can be seen in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, it's a chilling, unnerving statement. Pilate is concluding his examination of Jesus, his interaction with the Jewish crowd. By now, the crowd has grown to the thousands gathered on the pavement in front of his hall. Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. Now, by the way, just so you know, Roman rulers, if there's anything they hated, it was disorder. And so those words in Matthew 27, 24, Pilate sees a tumult is rising. This is about to get out of hand. And if things get out of hand, my neck will be on the chopping block. Word will get back to Caesar that I can't even handle a crowd of a few hundred angry, upset Jews. So he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And here it comes. These people who are standing in front of Pilate's hall think covenantally. They never think individualistically. They never just think for them. They always think for me and my household. This is why when Paul preaches the gospel, he has to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, you and your generations. Because the promise of salvation is always generational. Jews in the Old Covenant, Christians in the New, understand that God always thinks covenantally for us and our household. And so the same thing happens with curses. And notice what the Jews do. They pronounce upon themselves what's known as a self-maledictory oath. Because they understand that any action they take will have implications for their children. And so look what they say in Matthew 27, 25. His blood be upon us and on our children. Has there ever been a more haunting self-anathema in the history of the world? This is a generational oath with consequences for them and their generations. This is the opposite of Joshua's statement in Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is, as for me and my house, we will be cursed. And so the Lord hears their oath. In one generation, He will bring their city and their nation down to a pile of dust and ashes. The parallel texts tell us that Barabbas is released. We hear these words in Luke 23. Pilate released to them the one they requested. One goes free, one is condemned. The guilty walks, the innocent suffers. The guilty is acquitted and the righteous is condemned. The chief of sinners is liberated and the Holy One is in bonds. While in chains and behind bars waiting his own execution, someone comes to Barabbas and tells him, Barabbas, you can go free. Even though you're guilty, even though everyone agrees and knows that you've earned and merited death, you can go free. There is now no condemnation for you. Jesus of Nazareth has been made sin for you, that you may be viewed as righteous. This text, in case you haven't picked up on it, is all about substitution. The oft-repeated verdict by everyone concerned of innocent, by every possible authority, is at the root of our theology and our gospel. The essence of our gospel message is this, that you may have peace with God if you'll repent of your Barabbas-like wickedness and put your faith in a perfectly innocent, holy substitute who will suffer your penalty. This substitution that you see going on in our text, Jesus for Barabbas, this substitution, first of all, was a planned and a decreed substitution. Turns out it wasn't just a bad run of luck in court one day. We're told by Peter in Acts chapter 2 that it was a planned, eternally decreed substitution. It was a prefigured substitution in the Old Testament, whether it was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus, where the guilt of the wicked was placed on the head of the spotless lamb, or 100 other pictures in the Old Testament. It was prefigured by all of these prophecies. It was a prophesied substitution, even by Jesus. A week before the cross, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom or a substitute for many. It was a willing substitution. Jesus had at His disposal legions of angels to come and rescue Him. He could have easily escaped and crushed all these petty, wicked men, but he didn't, because he went to the cross willingly. That's why he said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." Need I say this? It was also an undeserved substitution. Paul tells us in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. You did not deserve what Jesus did on your behalf. It was an effective substitution. It accomplished the purpose. Peter says, writing 30 years after the cross in 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins. Past tense, done deal. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Our guilt has once and for all been removed. The proof that God's wrath has been turned away is the resurrection. The Father accepted Jesus' substitutionary atoning work. This substitute, let me press in closer to you, was a needed substitution because of our inadequacy. I played basketball for the Christian college where Sandy and I did our undergrad. Don't ask me what my average was versus what Sandy's average was, because it'll be pretty humiliating for me. But I went into a shooting slump during the last few games of the season. And I remember that dreaded sound. I'd be on the court and the scorer's table horn would blow to signal that a substitute was coming in for me. At the beginning of the season, I would play the entire game. And then by mid-season, then just the first half. And then by the end of the season, just the first quarter. And then would come the dreaded buzzer. The worse my play, the sooner I needed a substitute. I needed a substitute because I had to come to grips with this because I was inadequate. I think the actual phrase that my coach used was, "Carl, you're stinking it up out there." Well, the fact that you and I need a substitute as we stand before the judge shows that we are morally inadequate, deeply flawed. Have you come to the grips with how desperately you need a perfect substitute before a holy God? That God will even accept a substitute shows His astounding mercy and kindness. But that God will provide the substitute is a demonstration of love beyond compare. I'm still stunned at the mercy of God, the kindness of God, that He will even allow a substitute when I've personally offended Him and defied Him and broken His law times without number. But when I stop to consider and meditate on this truth, that God will supply the substitute, never again can I think, never again can you think that He is harsh and demanding. No. Our God's care and tender concern for His elect is beyond comprehension. Martin Luther was right when he wrote in his sermon on Galatians 3. When the merciful Father saw that we were being oppressed and held under a curse by our own sin, He sent His Son into the world, heaped all the sins of men upon Him, and said to Him, Jesus, be Peter the denier. Be thou Paul the blasphemer and persecutor. Be thou David the adulterer. Be thou Adam the transgressor and the thief on the cross. And see that you pay to the utmost. You must respond to such a great salvation in profound gratitude. Aren't we told by the psalmist, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You must respond to such a great salvation in earth-shaking thanksgiving and obedience. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Let's pray together. Our Father, how we are taught to love our Savior, our substitute, the one who willingly came all the way down from halls of glory to stand before Pilate in front of his hall, to be mocked, unjustly condemned. And so, Lord, give us humility when we recognize that we were so depraved that only a spotless substitute could make us right before a holy judge. Let this truth inform and energize our praise and our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.